Now, congregation, I invite you to open up the scriptures to the book of James, James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. We have one more sermon, Lord willing, in the book of James next week, and then I believe we'll be going into 1 John. So we'll have our last sermon, Lord willing, next week in the book of James, and then we'll go into the book of, or the epistle of 1 John, Lord willing. I'll say, congregation, James chapter 5, we'll start reading with verse 13 through verse 18. Here is God's word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruits. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this Lord's Day. Well, congregation, the Puritans once called prayer the breath of the believer. They believed, and the scriptures teach, that prayer was of vital emphasis in Holy Scripture. Prayer is as vital and necessary for the soul as breathing is to the body and life. God has established prayer as the means by which we receive his divine and sovereign grace and mercy. Without divine grace and mercy, we cannot live worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so prayer is of the greatest necessity. God has ordained that this grace flows to us through prayer. That's why prayer must be central, not marginal, in our lives and families and ministries. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Such an emphasis is reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 116. What do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of thankfulness God requires. And also God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. That's why we pray. James knew the necessity and power of prayer. He has addressed the issue of prayer in the first chapter, verse 5, and chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, and then in these closing verses in chapter 5, in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 18. We should then get the idea that for James, the power of God in prayer is something to be experienced by every believer in every aspect of life. Today, we deal with the idea of prayer within the context of private prayer, healing, and then through the example of Elijah, who was a great man, yet humble, prophet of the Old Testament. And that's where we get our points from as well. First, the sermon has 3 points. First, private prayer. Second, prayerful healing. And then lastly, an example of both private prayer and prayerful healing. So first, the Holy Spirit teaches that it is our responsibility, that is the believer's responsibility, to cultivate a consistent life of prayer. No matter the circumstances, whether good or bad, A believer's life is baptized in and through prayer. James first describes this in verse 13 with regard to private personal prayer, as he wrote, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." This is our personal responsibility to be constant and continual prayer for our needs, whether or not anyone else ever even knows of them or joins to intercede on our behalf. We need to be personally and privately in prayer. He asks, "Is anyone among you suffering?" The word translated suffering in the King James Version, it means afflicted, and the NIV means troubled, refers to any kind of harm that burdens you. He does not specifically specify either the cause or character of the suffering, so it is a general reference to any kind of issue. It could be spiritual, it could be psychological, it could be emotional, it could be physical. Any discomfort of soul, spirit, or body is in view here. This is the emphasis of the text. When you suffer, whatever kind or reason, the first thing you are to do is to pray. James's point is very practical. Indeed, because this kind of praying can take place anywhere, at any time, and under any circumstance. This sort of prayer is open-ended and always appropriate. What is blessed freedom it is to be able to pray to your Heavenly Father anywhere, at any time, at any place. And so what he wants to do is James wants to incite his people. He wants to encourage them. Yet if we're going to make a mistake, don't make it here. And so it is for us today. What a blessed freedom it is to be able to pray to our Heavenly Father any place, at any time. What freedom it is as God invites us into His very presence in the name of His Son. Of course, when there are reasons to be cheerful, which there always are, you should pray with praise and gratitude in the singing of a psalm. Singing God's word is the way the Holy Spirit reminds us of God's promises and soothes our conscience and soul. Since God loves His word, how much more is it for us to love to sing our praises as well? Nothing more profitable during prayer than to sing the word of God. Now, I take this a bit literal. The word here is praise. Well, that's what a psalm is. A psalm is a prayerful praise of the Lord God. And I take it here that we are to pray through the psalms, sing the psalms to the Lord, which is soothing for us, and it soothes our conscience. Rather than singing man-made hymn, we should sing God's songs, God's hymn book. And so, congregation, because life is filled with seasons of good and challenging times, the Holy Spirit encourages us, He wants to incite us to pray for mercy while praising God at the same time. I like the way Augustine put it in his exposition of the Psalms. He basically says this: when the psalmist cries, you cry. When the psalmist exhorts, you exhort. When the psalmist praises God, you praise God. And you could go all the way down the line. That's how we are to read the psalms. That's how we are to sing the psalms. Both with an encouragement to the soul and to the mind. We are to pray with regard to those troubling times, as well as those good times, those cheerful times. Just look at the Lord's Prayer, for example, and you will see that there are movements within the Lord's Prayer. Look at Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. In John 17, our Lord prayed with petitions or requests, as well as praises to the Lord God. Let us pray in the same way, with petitions and requests. Make them known to the Lord, as well as we praise the Lord and exhort the Lord, adore the Lord for who He is, and thankful that He is a righteous and loving God. James wants to incite his people to pray. And the Holy Spirit teaches us this day that we need encouragement to pray. Remember Luther's comment about the fact that it is the hardest work of the Christian is to pray. We often fight through our prayers, don't we? We get distracted so easily. We fall asleep. Think about things that are of this world more than the things of God. And so the Holy Spirit reminds us that let us pray. Let us be encouraged as we pray, particularly through those frowning providences of God. When we pray to the Lord, He is there to listen because we are His people. Well, second, though, prayerful healing. Second, the Holy Spirit reminds us of the power of faith in intercessory prayer, especially in praying for those who are going through great trials, temptations, and most of all, persecution for their faith. Now, I'm going to take a view of verses 14 through 16. And of the view that I have taken, I think it fits the context the best. There are other views that are out there. It's a contentious three verses of Scripture. I present to you just one, which I think is the best, while at the same time recognizing to you that even my position that I hold certainly has some limitations to it. It's sort of like preaching on divorce and remarriage, to be honest with you. Whatever view of divorce and remarriage that you have, there's with regard to every one of them, there are issues. There are limitations, there are questions, there are mysteries, no matter which view that you hold. And it's the same thing here in these verses. We note the words in verses 14 through 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And like I said, these passages are challenging. And I ask you to consider four things briefly as we look to clear up some of the issues here in our text. Four particular points. First, the best way to take the word sick in verse 14 and verse 15 is in reference to someone who is in trouble, abused, or under intense persecution. The word is used 18 times in the New Testament, but 14 times references those who are spiritually weak, like in Acts 20, verse 35, and in Romans 4, verse 19. In 2 Corinthians 2:10, the word describes spiritual weakness produced by physical or emotional suffering. And so particularly with the word in verse 14, which used so many times in Scripture, 14 times in the Bible, it has reference to the spiritual weakness. It's not talking about someone who's physically going through a problem, but those who are spiritually weak. Second, the elders of the church are to be on the front lines to those who are exhausted soldiers in the spiritual battle with Satan, the world, and the flesh. The elders, who are called by the one suffering or in trouble, come to bring comfort or a rebuke or a reminder of the promises of God. The elders are not sent, or the elders do not send the person to a local counselor or a shrink or psychiatrist of some sort. The elders have been ordained by God to help the sheep of God through the times of trouble. Now that's important, because you could see a lot of parachurch organizations that have popped up all over the place that aid the church while the elders themselves take a step back. That's unbiblical. If a professional is needed, in some sense, the professional is to work with the elders, never apart from the elders. And it has been my experience where these professional counselors, Christian counselors, good Christian counselors, some of them are good, very good, but do not want to share with the elders of the local church what they have been discussing with the believer or the member of the church. That's sad, isn't it? I've talked to a number of counselors who refused to let the church know on the status of the person that they're seeing. Confidentiality is an issue, for example. And yet, it's important to understand that the counselor, if one is used outside of the church, is to be under the authority of the elders and is accountable to the elders. That's the teaching of the scriptures. It's an important calling that the elders have to shepherd the people of God. Third, the elders are to anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. Simply stated, James is not talking about a certain ceremony or a certain kind of oil that is supposed to be effectual in the healing of the situation. The word is never used that way in the New Testament at all. The best way to understand the use of oil is in what it pictures, in a real sense, a spiritual need for inspiration and renewal of those oppressed. For example, we find that in Luke 7, verse 46. Now, that may not be the only reason. Remember, medicine at that time was something that was quite primitive. And so probably many used oil, particularly olive oil, to soothe muscles and so forth. But the bottom line here with regard to James is that this oil is to bring inspiration and renewal of those who are oppressed or persecuted. Elders, the spiritual under-shepherds of the flock of God, are there to edify and strengthen those who are weak warriors, with the blessed result, as stated in verse 15, the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And James's point here is awful important as well. We often are given into sin when we become weary and in times of trial. You remember, the sick here is reference to those who are in trouble, those who are being persecuted, those who are weak. They're out there on the front lines fighting against the world, the flesh, and Satan. They're on the front line, and they've been beaten, and they've been through brutal conflict. And they begin to start to question God. That's true of all of us, isn't it, when we go through trials? When we go through trials, we find ourselves really questioning where God is. Where are you, Lord? Are you there? Do you really love me? And so in the context here, when we understand those words, if he has committed sins, it will be forgiven, is in reference to the weakness of the flesh that maybe he's overcome, that has overcome him a bit. Perseverance is difficult. The doctrine of perseverance means, in a sense, it means that you're in a battle and you need to persevere. We need strength. We need comfort. And James says that there is forgiveness always with Jesus. Well, fourth and finally, in verse 16, James points to the duty of all believers to pray for the sick in true faith. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James tells his people and us today, never give up. Never give in to sinful desires. Persevere. Stay together in this spiritual fight. Stay together. Don't scatter. The wolf is looking for sheep who run away from the shepherd. The wolf is always looking for the one who has gone astray. The Holy Spirit teaches us here, don't give up in the midst of the fight, whatever it may be, whatever trouble that there is. Never give in to those sinful desires. Persevere. And then this other issue is stay together. You know, one of the issues that we often deal with as elders is when someone is going through a tough trial in their life. When they're on the front lines with regard to their children or their husband or wife, you begin not to see them as often. They don't come to church as often. Maybe Bible study. They're not there at prayer meeting. Where are you? You see, there's something within all of us that we don't reach out the way that we should. We begin to covet our own feelings. We begin to think things, well, no one really cares anyways. Or if they cared, they'd give me a call. Well, they only called me twice in the last week, and that's not enough. I really think there should be four. And we begin with all these conditions and all these justifications to be alone. And that's the worst position to be in. God has given the church, has given you godly people in your life so that you could lean upon them and they could lean upon you so that you can heal. You know, I always use this metaphor a little bit for people who kind of disappear in the church when they're going through a tough time. And I feel like I have to reach into the den and pull them out of there. Now, you know that there is a hazard in doing that. Because when you reach in there, you're going to get scratched, you're going to get bit. When you reach in there. But you know something? That's the responsibility of an elder. Now think of that for a minute. You got a mean gopher or a badger or something. You're going to go inside that hole and pull him out of there. Your arm's going to get bit. You're going to be bleeding. It's going to be a brutal fight. But you got to pull him out. I don't know how many times I've done that. I'm talking about not just older people. I'm talking about young people. Maybe more. There's been times where I had to go to a crack house and pull a young man out of there. Excuse me. What's this white boy doing here? What's this white guy doing here? I don't know. We'll talk about that later. I want you to come with me now. What are you doing here? We'll talk about that later. You need to come with me now. We don't have a choice. There is a sense in which we just want to be alone in our sin. We want to have a pity party. And what James is telling us, what the scriptures are telling us, what the Holy Spirit's reminding us is pity parties are okay for a little while, but not too long. There's nothing healing. There's no healing in a pity party. There's no healing disappearing. And if you've got good elders, we're going to come find you anyway. Because we love you and we care about you. James tells his people and us today, don't give up. Never give up. Persevere. Stay together. Remember Gladiator, the movie, right? What does he say? What's Maximus stay? He says, stay together. Right? Stay together. That's what we need to do in our churches. That's what we need to do at Covenant Reformed Church. Stay together. Lean upon one another. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are included in this exhortation to mutual prayer for one another, all with a view of being healed physically of whatever affliction or pain or disease from which people typically suffer. Especially as it applies to those warriors. Those ones who are bearing the cross in their marriage. With your children. And I always say this though too. It's even sometimes with children with regard to their parents. A parent who is neglectful with regard to family worship. A father who, or a mother who doesn't say, I love you as much as he ought to or she ought to. Sometimes children know more than the parents do. That's sad. But we're seeing more and more of that in our culture today. It applies especially, though, to those who are out front. I want you to think about those who are out front. I named them because they deserve to be honored. You think of John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, who's up with the Lord now. You think of other men who are out there on front lines, where you know that the press is just waiting for something, somewhere, with regard to them that they can exploit in some way. Think of Ligon Duncan and so many other men, Alistair Begg. These are men on the front lines. Think of students who are at the university. They're on the front line. What about you who are at a job and they find out you're a Republican or a conservative or one of those born-again Christians? How they're looking to fire you. I was just reading it this week about the fact that a man was at a job and one of the his co-workers was being berated because of her view of homosexuality. She was supporting the scriptures. And he said, I had to stand up and be accounted with her. And when I did, they called me into the personnel office and they wanted to fire me. Those people are on the front lines. Those people are on the front lines and they bear the marks. And we need to pray for them and enter into that battle with them. James speaks to those who feel defeated at times, where they seem to look around and they feel like they're the only ones. You ever felt like that? Well, then we have the example. Boy, does that fit the text at this point? That the sick here, not talking about physically sick, we're talking about those who are in trouble. Those who are on the main path of being a warrior for Christ, and they're suffering, they're being persecuted, they're questioning, they're ready to give up, they're at their wits' end. That's the primary teaching of the text. Well, lastly, James teaches us, or the Holy Spirit points to the example of Elijah to motivate and encourage us in the power of prayer and the triumph of faith. James writes in verse 17 through 18, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would rain, and that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man of prayer. He was a man of God. He was a great man. Well, maybe we need to be reminded of a little bit about this great man from the Old Testament, this great warrior, this prophet of God. We read in 1 Kings 17 that Elijah was an instrument of raising from the dead the son of a widow lady from Zarephath. This was a picture of God's life-giving grace and mercy to all those who are spiritually dead. Elijah did that. Perhaps the most famous incident in his life was his confrontation and defeat of 450 prophets of Baal, the pagan city, or the pagan deity of Baal at Mount Carmel. Elijah was determined to call the people of God to exclusive allegiance to the Lord God. Elijah's greatness is also seen in Malachi 4, verse 5, that he was the man who whose appearance was to be a prophet to preclude the coming of the Messiah. Of course, we know that the reference was actually to John the Baptist, who embodied the ministry and message of Elijah in Mark 9. We must also deal with the fact that just as Moses was representative of the divine or revelation of law, Elijah was representative of the prophetic office. Elijah was so important that he appeared with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Of course, aside from Enoch in 2 Kings 2, Elijah is the only person who never tasted physical death. God took him into glory of heaven apart from dying. What a great man. And with all the greatness of Elijah before us, we have to ask the question, what in the world is James doing pointing us to a man so obviously different from the rest of us? What is he doing? Why is James doing this? Why try to motivate us to pray by giving us an example of a man who clearly is in a class all by himself? Well, the Holy Spirit through James is telling us that even though Elijah was a great man, he was not a unique man at all. He was not in a class all by himself. Actually, he was just like you and me. James says it is, in a simple way, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours in verses 17a. Most likely, he has the experience of 1 Kings 19, 1 through 10 in view of Elijah, who ran from Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah, at the time of great weakness and struggle, he was a warrior. He was on the front line. He knew what it meant to be tricked and to be lied to be made fun of. And it was getting to him. He was in the vast minority. At the time of great weakness, Elijah has said to the Lord in 1 Kings 19, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." When he came to the cave after being refreshed by the Lord, Elijah said, "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." This is a man who's on the front lines. This is a man who's suffering and struggling with God. You see what James is saying to us today? Elijah's not different from you. Yes, he was a great warrior for the Lord God, but he struggled with the same weaknesses and fears and doubts of you and me. He battled disappointment. He battled with depression. He battled with unbelief. Elijah? Yes. Just as the Lord God ministered, though, and nourished Elijah in his time of need through prayer, so it is with you and me. You see what James is saying? The Lord God nourishes us, just like he did with Elijah. He fed him. He comforted him. He gave him strength to continue on and to stop looking at things from manward perspective, but look at things from Godward. Elijah, you're not alone. I got the remnant there. I got him under control. You're all right. Sometimes we need to hear that, don't we? The Lord God nourishes us just as he did with Elijah in his weaknesses and fears, in our unbelief, with his word of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The bottom line then is pray without fervency, because the victory is ours in Christ Jesus. We're more than conquerors in our Lord. We need to be reminded of that. Because we get disappointed. We get down. Since it was good for Elijah, that's prayer. Since it was effectual for him, since it worked, since he obeyed God, then it is good for you and me too. The victory is ours. It's ours. Don't look at the TV and get down and depressed. Don't look out in Covenant Reformed Church and say, well, we've only got 34 people here, so therefore, boy, this is a worthless ministry and people won't come to the first service. And why won't they come to the first service? We've only got 10 people there, or 11 people, or 14 people. Listen, that's not the issue. The issue then is to pray. To pray that God would bless Covenant Reformed Church, that our footprint would expand here in Carbondale. The victory is ours in Christ Jesus. Let us take it. Jesus is our comforter, our prophet, our priest, and king. Let us pray to him fervently, continuously, and in faith. Especially during those dark times, those mysterious times, like, Lord, where are you? Have you ever asked yourself the question? If I have the truth, if we have the truth, then why are we so small? I don't get that. Do you? Do you get that? Why? Why are we always in the vast minority? Well, we bow to God's will. We bow to his providence. Our responsibility is to stay faithful and obedient to the scriptures and to pray fervently. To pray fervently. To be there during prayer meeting on Wednesday. You young people, where in the world are you? Well, maybe you're providentially hindered. Well, that could be true. If you're not, then you should be praying. Let us pray fervently. Let us be continuously praying in our faith. In congregation, the Apostle Peter reminds us what Elijah experienced when he prayed fervently. Sometimes with great fears and tears. Peter had wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares." Do you believe that? Whatever trial, whatever tribulation that you're in, whatever illness that you have, do you believe that the Lord cares for you? Are you casting your cares upon him? Are you, the psalmist says, rolling it over onto him? You get the idea there that you cannot bear it, so you can only roll it. You ever picked up something that, or tried to pick up something that you can't pick up? It's too heavy. So what do? You roll it, right? Well, the psalmist is saying, roll it upon the Lord. Don't lift it. You can't. It's too heavy. Whatever burden it is. And so let us, as the people of God, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, waiting for the time to come when he will exalt us. Cast your cares upon him, because he cares. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you invite us to pray. That you open up the doors of heaven into your very presence, that we would come not in our own name, but in the name of Jesus. And that you say to us that we pray that your kingdom would expand and your will would be done and that your name would be hallowed. But not only that, O Lord, we pray that you would give us our daily bread and the ability to resist temptation. O Lord God, thank you for the crosses that you give to us in our life. Because it is bearing that cross that we see the effectualness of prayer, the necessity of prayer. Especially, Lord, for those who are on the front lines, especially in our culture, those who bear the marks of leadership. Lord, bring your healing mercies to them in order that they may experience what Elijah experienced, that in the midst of his woes, there was your kind and sweet hand to lift him up and give him the encouragement that he needed to continue. Lord God, help us to persevere, and may prayer be the breath of every believer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.